I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles up to Joshua chapter 6 as we continue this series in Joshua, aligning with God's mission. And as we get into chapter 6, I'll just bring you up to speed in case you're just joining us today. Leadership has transitioned from Moses to Joshua. He's been told to be strong and courageous and take the land. So he tells the people, we're ready to go in. He sends two spies on a stealth mission in chapter 2. They go into the city. They meet a prostitute. Her name is Rahab. They discover that the city is terrified of who they are. And she makes a testimony that the Lord is the God of the universe. And they tell her, hey, if you don't tell anybody we're coming, and if you're in your room when we come, and you hang a scarlet thread from your window, the same one we've climbed down, when we take over the city, we will not harm you or any family member or friend that's in that room when we come. In chapter 3, they take and cross through the Jordan. The way they do that is by carrying the ark across. The waters part 19 miles. They go across. Chapter 4, they do stones of remembrance. And in chapter 5, right as they've crossed over the banks, where they're ready to go in and take the land, God says, no, not yet. We got to get some things right. And so they reestablish the covenant of circumcision. And then they begin to take the Passover, which they haven't taken in 40 years since they left Egypt. And then right where we left off at the end of chapter 5 last week, we see the pre-incarnate Christ. We see him in front of Jericho, sword drawn. Everyone, you know, Joshua is there with him. And Joshua asks him this question, not knowing it's the Lord. Are you for us or for them? And his answer is no. In other words, I'm for myself. He says, well, what do you have to say to me, my Lord? And he said, take off your sandals, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. The very same thing that he said to Moses in the burning bush. Joshua knows he's having an encounter with the Lord Almighty. And this is where our story picks up. Because now in Joshua chapter 6, they're ready to go and take the land. And there's four things from Joshua chapter 6 I want to point out to you. Four things you need to have the courage to believe. Four things that all of us need to have the courage to believe this morning. The first one comes out of verse 1. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. It says, Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Do you see what's going on in Jericho right now? They've hunkered down. They're not going out of the city. Nobody's going out of the city. Nobody's going in the city. They've shut down the walls. Everybody's hunkered down in that city. But I want to tell you something. Here's the first thing you need to have the courage to believe. You need to have the courage to believe that God's ultimate judgment is inescapable. God's ultimate judgment is inescapable. There is no way to escape God's judgment. Jericho could have fled, they could have run, they could have fought, or they could do what they're doing right now, which is hunkering down and saying, we're just going to stay in here and maybe nobody will get to us. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but it's true in our own life too. There's a lot of people that believe that even though they know in their heart that there is the reality of a God out there, and they know in their heart that one day they will have to give an account for their life, instead of considering that and thinking about it, they hide and they run from God, or they think God can't touch me, or I'll just live my own life and I'll do my own thing, and my parents can't tell me about their God, and my friends can't tell me about their God, or the people at work, they can't tell me about their God. I'm just going to do my own thing. I want to tell you something. God's ultimate judgment is inescapable. You can't get away from the fact that every single one of you in here will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for your life. It is a fact. Now, one of the things we have to understand with God's judgment is that God's judgment is complete and it's inescapable. And so when we read about Jericho and we read about the Lord's armies going in from Israel and they slaughter everybody, men, women, and children, a lot of people will ask the question, well, how can God be good and do that? How can God kill innocent kids and be a good God? It's one of the arguments that atheists make often when they read the Bible and say, hey, God is a mean God. I mean, he kills kids that are innocent. So I want to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 18. Deuteronomy is the book right before Joshua. In Joshua chapter 20, starting in verse 16, God gives the command to the people of Israel long before they ever get into the land as to what they are to do. And here is God's instructions. God's instructions are this: but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote to them complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, here's one truth. God says, when you go in, you will take out everybody. And here's why. Because if you don't, you will eventually serve their gods. If you don't, their gods that they serve will eventually be the gods that you serve. In other words, you'll be enticed to serve their gods. Now, here's what God knows that you and I don't know. God knows the heart of every single human being. We don't know the heart of every single human being. And what we see is not only has Israel been in the wilderness for 40 years, but during that 40 years, what has happened? God has given them 40 more years to repent and come to him. Why? Because God is a God of great patience and great mercy, not wanting anyone to perish, but to all to come to the knowledge of him. But at this point, when God sends them in and says, hey, take them all out, he's telling them, hey, they're a wicked nation. They're a wicked nation, and they're going to cause problems for you in the future, and they're not going to glorify me, and instead of glorifying me, you're going to glorify them. Now, we use the word innocent all the time. Just an innocent kid. Just an innocent kid. Now, according to the Bible, that wouldn't be true. Now, when I held my kids when they first came out, I'm like, oh my gosh, they're beautiful and they're awesome. And my sister just had a niece for me a couple months ago, and I've held her, and she's awesome. But what I've discovered with kids is they're not as innocent as they look when they come out, right? Because they inherit the sin virus from their parents. I mean, I always joke that my kids got their mom's sin virus, but the reason I joke that way is because I know I still have mine, right? I mean, kids were just a reflection of their parents. I mean, even David, speaking of this in Psalm 51, where he was talking about his own sin, in Psalm 51 and verse 3, he says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And in verse 5, he says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The sin virus is passed every time conception happens, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve sinned, and sinner plus sinner equals reproduction, sinling, right? And so that's what's happened in the life of every single person. And so in the heart of everybody, from the time that we're born, God doesn't say that we're bad. He says we're dead. And because we're dead, we will seek ourselves and our own selfish desires and our own version of what we want God to be. We don't go seeking after God. It's even a New Testament principle. It's not just in the Old Testament. If you look at Romans in chapter 3, there's a couple different places in Romans chapter 3 you can look. You can write these down if you don't want to turn there. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many do good? Nobody. How many seek God? Nobody. Nobody is born with a proclivity to seek after the Lord. We seek after ourselves and our own desires. And the Bible makes it clear that we're not innocent. The Bible makes it clear that there's punishment for that. I mean, even in one of the great, after following one of the greatest verses in all scripture in John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I mean, it's great verses, right? That God sent Jesus into a dead and dying world so that through Christ's death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, we who are dead by proclaiming Christ could then have life. But listen to what verse 18 says of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Who is condemned? Everyone who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is already under condemnation. John 3, verse 36 says the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains on him. Friends, when I open up the Bible and I preach it, this is the first tenet of what I'm trying to preach, is that we are dead apart from Christ, that we are lost apart from Christ, that we have need of Jesus because of our deadness and our sins. In Ephesians 2, where it talks about God's richness and his grace and his mercy, it also says that before we trusted Christ, we too were once objects of his wrath. Know this, when you read the Bible, I mean, you read Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. We have this idea in our mind that the wicked are all those people other than us. All those bad people out there. But wicked, according to the Bible, is anyone who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Wicked is anyone who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. And God is angry every day, and his wrath is getting ready to be poured out on them. But here's one thing you need to understand about God and his wrath that's very different than us and our wrath. Our wrath is not measured. We kind of build up and we build up and we build up, and we hit that point where it's like, it's over now, right? I'm done with this, right? Not our God. Our God has already set a date sometime in the future. We don't know when that date's going to be where God is going to pour out his wrath. So it's not like God is going to arrive at his boiling point and then say, I can't take it anymore. God already can't take it anymore. He couldn't take it so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, and he poured out all his wrath on his son so that all of us who believe in Jesus, the wrath that God was going to pour out on us has been transferred to his son. And by believing in Jesus, the wrath that was going to be poured out on me was poured out on Jesus so that I could have life with God. Amen? So when people read the Bible sometimes, they read the Old Testament, they'll be like, that was the mean God. Remember that mean God in the Old Testament? Remember all the mean things he did? He killed a lot of people. He's mean. I want to tell you something. God is not, he's never been mean. He's holy. And he hasn't changed. And he's the same in the New Testament as he was in the Old. I mean, you think about in the Old Testament, I mean, we read stories in Genesis 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? Remember why God destroyed Sodom? See, a lot of people think, oh, it's because of homosexuality. Let me tell you why God destroyed Sodom. Abraham was begging God. God, if you could just find 50 righteous people in Sodom, wouldn't you just save the city? I mean, for 50 people? He's like, yeah, I'd save it for 50. Okay, well, God, pardon me for asking again, but what about if there were 45? Would you save it for 45? And he kept going with God, got him all the way down. Okay, God, if there's like 10 righteous people in the city, wouldn't you save it for 10? And God's like, sure, for 10 righteous people, I'll totally save the city. God completely destroyed Sodom. Do you know why? Because there was not one righteous person found in all of Sodom. That's why he destroyed it, because God's holy, right? Fast forward, you see this little shepherd boy, David. He's going to fight Goliath. Well, why did Goliath die? Was it because David was so mighty? No. Was it because Israel was terrified? No, they were terrified long before David came on the scene. Why? Because David looked at the Philistine and said, what is this uncircumcised Philistine doing in our land? We're God's covenant people. He doesn't belong here. So when David fought Goliath, who was he fighting with? He said, I don't come at you with sword or spear. I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty. I am coming at you for God's reputation, and today is your last day. And God slayed Goliath. Or how about with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, when Elisha calls down fire and the sacrifice is made and 450 prophets of Baal all die. The judgment was complete. Why? Because God is holy. So what do we see in the New Testament? We see the exact same thing. God is just as holy, and he's just as just, and that's why the cross is so powerful. It wasn't just that Jesus loved us. He certainly did, but God was seeing justice being met while the Father poured out all of his wrath on his Son so that all who believe in Jesus don't have to experience the wrath of God. But make no mistake about it. When Jesus Christ comes back on his second tour to earth, he's coming back as conquering king. He's coming back with all of God's wrath and all of God's vengeance. There is no doubt about it. And let me tell you something about it. For all of you that are here, you need to know this and you need to hear this. If you don't hear anything else I ever tell you, you need to know this. You need to be ready for his coming. You need to be ready for his coming because his coming will be so swift and so powerful and so complete, you will not be able to stand in that judgment. I mean, all throughout Matthew's gospel, he talks about what this is going to be like. In Matthew chapter 13, and after all the different parables, he begins to say in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, he goes on and says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let me be clear on something. Eternal life is forever and ever. Amen. It never ends. Eternal death and damnation is eternal. It's conscious, cognizant awareness of physical, emotional, spiritual separation, punishment from God for all eternity. Both are real realities. So when you talk about, I'm not going to listen to this judgment talk. I'm not into that whole thing. You will be for all eternity, one way or another. You will be. You need to know that. Because if you don't believe that, then why in the world would you need Jesus? Like, what's the point of him? Just to live a better life? You can live a better life without Jesus, I promise you. But what you can't do is escape God's wrath and condemnation and judgment that is being meted out on every single human being that hasn't trusted in the Lord. That's the reason we preach the gospel. The reason we preach the gospel is to tell dead people and unrighteous and wicked people, you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need Jesus Christ to save your soul from death. And you may be a good person from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and judgment is coming. Because God's not comparing you to other people. He's comparing you to his perfect holiness. And none of us, but none of us, measure up. And his judgment's inescapable. That's why Jesus was so powerful, because when he was on the cross, remember in John chapter 19, verse 30, remember those three words he said in English? It is finished. What's finished? God pouring out all of his wrath on his son so that God's punishment was complete for all those who call upon his son. If you've called upon Jesus, the punishment is over, right? What they're doing in Jericho is they're saying, nah, we're just going to hunker down here. We're just going to stay inside the city walls. Nobody will get to us. I'm not even going to think about what's about ready to happen. You can go through your life, kids. You can go through your life. You can listen to your mom and dad that drag you to church every single week and say, I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live my own life. I got a lot of life to live. Let me tell you something. There's nothing more important than you getting right with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And parents, some of you may come because your kids may be walking with Jesus and they may be telling you about Jesus and you're saying, oh, I'll deal with that later. They don't have real life problems like I have. Your biggest real life problem is that you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is your A number one problem. And that's what's going on here in Jericho, because God's about ready to completely, completely destroy it. Because notice what he says in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, because remember, they're still having this meeting, even though there's been a chapter break, the chapter break wasn't in the original scripture. So Joshua is still with Jesus. He was still laying on the ground, worshiping him, saying, what do you have to say to me? And said, hey, the place you're standing is holy. And then Jericho, it's talking about Jericho being shut up, and the Lord's still talking to Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You see what he's saying? Who's he for? Is he for us or them? No, I'm for myself, but let me tell you what I'm about ready to do. I'm about ready to give the king and all the mighty men of valor into your hands. Who's going to win the battle? God is. This is something God's going to do. So Joshua, pay attention to what I'm about ready to do and align yourself with me. He goes, so here's his thing. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear the trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. I mean, the second thing you need to have the courage to believe is this, that God's voice directs us to continue forward in unique ways. You need to have the courage to believe that God's voice directs us forward in unique ways, unique ways. Have you ever noticed that we like to put God in a box? We see God work a certain way in our life or somebody else's life, and we're like, okay, I got the formula now. I do this, and then I do this, and then I do this, and then God shows up. Can I tell you, that rarely works. What works is hearing the voice of God and being obedient to him in the moment. Now think about God's battle plan for Israel for just a second. I mean, rewind a second. They've just crossed over the Jordan. All the enemies are afraid of them. They're ready to go take them out. And God's like, no, time out. Let's circumcise all the men first. Bad plan. Hey, let's stop and have a meal together and celebrate who I am. We're kind of ready to go. That doesn't seem like a good plan. Now they're ready to take the city. How about this as a battle plan? Here's what I want you to do. Get up early in the morning, put a bunch of men before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, have them just blow their ram's horns, put the Ark of the Covenant right behind, and then put some mighty men behind, and then just march around the city once and go back and just go back to your camp. Have you ever considered what that would have been like? I mean, nothing would have been more dangerous than to do that. I mean, you don't want to go near the city wall. They could pour tar on you. They could rain down arrows. They could come out of the wall and break up your troops. I mean, you don't want to go near the wall. God says, not only are you going to go near it, you're going to march all the way around it, and you're going to carry the ark, which houses my presence, so just do this. Now, the difference between Joshua and the difference between Moses is immediate obedience. Because when God calls Moses at the burning bush, what does Moses begin to do? He's got all sorts of reasons why he shouldn't be the guy, why they shouldn't go, how this isn't going to work out, who he needs to take. Joshua gets the instructions, and he does exactly what God tells him to do. Do you see any application for your life? See, if I'm Joshua, there would be a tendency in my soul to call other people that may have been military commanders before and say, hey, here's what I'm thinking. What do you guys think of this plan? Because you know what would have happened if he would have done that? However many people he would have called would have told him what a bad idea that is, right? Do you know that when you're studying God's word and listening to the word of the Lord, if the Lord shows you to do something, you don't need to consult with flesh and blood? You don't need to call your pastor and ask if it's okay? If God has spoken to you, do it, even if it looks or sounds like the most ridiculous thing in the world. If it aligns with his word and if it's God, then do it. That's what Joshua does. Because look what happens in verse 9. And just as Joshua commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So not only are they going to go around this city and have the priests blow the trumpets, you're not allowed to speak. You can't talk. Now, why would that be a big deal? Because perhaps, just perhaps, there were men on the city walls of Jericho taunting them and ridiculing them for what they did. Do you realize sometimes when you are obedient to the word of God, you can be exposed to ridicule and danger? Did you know that? Did you know that being a Christian does not guarantee your safety? It's not easy. See, as they held high the Lord and took him around, that's what they faced. They faced ridicule. They faced animosity. Can I tell you something? If you're going to hold high the Lord in your life and do what the Lord tells you to do, you might face some ridicule in your life. You might face some persecution in your life. You might face some danger in your life. Did you know that that's reality? See, sometimes we say, hey, trust in Jesus, and then your life's going to be beautiful, safe, wealthy, happy. You'll never have any problems. Lie, 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 lie. Here's the truth. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one thing I can promise you for sure is you will suffer. And anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Now, all the other stuff in and out, God may or may not bring, we don't know, but here's the truth. If you go after God, you will face ridicule. If you go after God and hold him high, there will be objection to what you do. If you don't believe me, just start living for Jesus. Just start putting into practice the very things Jesus shows you. Make him first and foremost in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and just see if every single person around you doesn't say, that's awesome, all right? That's probably not what you're going to experience. If you are, it's because you're only hanging out with your pastor, right? If you live out what Jesus Christ wants you to live out in the way that he wants you to live it out, you're going to be exposed to those things. Now, here's a question for you. Anybody ever wonder why it took 7 days to do this? I mean, when I read this scripture, I'm like, why not just go once? I mean, why do we have to do the first 6 days? You ever wonder that? I mean, when did God really work? I mean, it seems like on day 7, the wall came down. Why do I have to do day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? Maybe if you were a man of valor, you would have said, you know, I'm taking off Wednesday and Thursday. I'll join you guys back on Friday. Because nothing's going to happen today anyway. And you guys don't really need me. I mean, we're not going to fight. I mean, what's the big deal of me doing this? You know the problem with the Christian life is? It's just so daily. Right? I mean, do you ever recognize that sometimes we want to hear a word from God that's like a day seven word? Like, God, when are you going to show up and do this? This is what I've been praying about. And he says, when are you going to do days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? When are you going to live out the days that nobody else sees but me? When are you going to walk in this in such a way that I know that I can trust you because you're being obedient to me and that you believe I'm going to show up? And even if I'm not showing up today, you're still going to walk the way I want you to walk. How about that? See, sometimes we want day seven Christianity. I want God to be done with this. I want to be over with this. I want to move on this. Day seven Christianity doesn't happen with days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are not going to be written about in the newspaper, and nobody else is going to know about them. Right? For many of you, like in your marriage, you're praying for a day seven kind of God showing up marriage. Just show up, God. I'm just begging you to show up. And God's like, okay, I'll do the day seven thing, but you got to show me days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 that you're going to walk the way I want you to walk so I can show up in day seven. And when I do, you'll know it's because I'm being faithful to your obedience after me. Right? See, some of us, we only want the day seven thing. We only want the miracle part. We only want the cool conference part. We only want it when the renovations are finished part. We don't want to walk through the construction part. We just want to be done with this and move on. And what I find is most of Christianity is lived in days 1 through 6, where nobody knows and nobody sees. But that's why the Bible says, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. So the question becomes to you on days 1 through 6, when nobody else is watching, are you walking this out in such a way that God could bless what you're doing? Right? So that's what God's saying here. As Israel's getting ready to go into the land, he's like, hey, here's my plan. I want to see if you're going to be obedient days 1 through 6. And I want to see if you're going to be obedient on the first 6 times around on day 7 too. Because if I can see all that, here's what you're really doing. You're not just walking around. What are they doing? They're carrying the ark. What are they doing? They're holding the Lord high on all their days. They're taking God around the city. God's the one who's going to do the work. So they're holding him high every single day. Hey, question. Do you hold God high every single day in every aspect of your life? Rhetorical. Silence. Do you hold God high in your marriage? Do you hold God high with your kids? Do you hold God high in your own devotion to him? Do you hold God high in your own personal worship to him? Do you hold God high in your stewardship? Do you hold God high in the way you're able to forgive one another? Do you hold God high in all situations when nobody else is watching and nobody else seems to be caring? Because I want to let you know the Lord is always watching your way. And the Lord wants you to be faithful with what he's showing you in the mundane, day-to-day Christianity. And when we as a collective group of people called a church will walk the days 1 through 6, we'll see the day 7. When we as individuals walk the day 1 through 6, we'll see the day 7, right when God says that we need to. Notice what happens in verse 12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once. Does this sound repetitive to you? I mean, why are they saying it in 3 different paragraphs? Because the Christian life is so daily. They're doing the same thing every day. And they returned into the camp, so they did for 6 days. And they couldn't speak. So when people were taunting them from the walls, it wasn't like the men could be like, we'll see you in a few days. Bring it. You don't even know what's coming. I mean, keep your mouth shut. All you're doing is holding the Ark of the Covenant high. All you're doing is walking for the Lord. You don't need to give a response for why you're doing what you're doing. You're just holding God high. That's what happens. We need to have the courage to do that. We need to have the courage to do that. We need to have the courage to believe that when God's voice directs us, he continues us forward in unique ways, which means this. There are general things God wants all of us to do. He's very clear in his word, but there are specific things that God may call you to do that your friend is not called to do. There may be a pathway that you're called to take that not all your friends and family are called to take. Here's the question. When God reveals to you the things that you're called to do, will you go and do the things God wants you to do? Because if you'll go his way, God will lead you to where you need to go. That's why I like talking to young guys that want to be pastors someday. And they'll come to me now that our church is growing. They'll be like, hey, how do you do that? Like, how do you grow a church and what does it look like? I'm like, I'll tell you exactly. It's just obedience. I'm like, go take over a youth group that has 4 kids and serve there when nobody knows you for 3 years. And then when you start an itinerant ministry, go someplace where you think there's going to be a few hundred people that show up and there's only 3. Then they ask you to preach to 3 kids. Go do that for a couple years. And then, you know what I'm saying? You just go the path God wants you to go, and God will always take you where you need to be. You always follow God's path. There's no curriculum that's set for you that looks like anybody else's. You can't copycat somebody else's Christianity. You have to hear the voice of the Lord for yourself and put into practice what he wants you to do. If we're really that unique the way God made us, then we can't follow anybody else's course. We got to go the way God wants us to go, because at the end of our lives, we answer for what we did in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now pay attention to this next section, because this is the third one. It's important. It's going to come out in chapter 7 too, but you need to have the courage to believe that God's warnings and his standards are important. You need to have the courage to believe that. God's warnings and his standards are important. When God says don't, he means don't. God has a standard that's high. He wants us to keep it, right? Notice what happens in verse 15. It says on the seventh day. So now we're seventh day. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And just a little bit of information. The city was probably 8 or 9 acres big. So to march around the city once, a lot of scholars say, would have taken about 30 minutes just to march around the whole city. So we're not talking about a long day. They would have got up and had to go near the city, march around for a half an hour and go back, okay? That's what they did. On day 7, they're going around, what, 7 times. So you got 3.5 hours of a march that day. It's more of a parade on that day, okay? So here's what's going on. It was only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. Verse 16. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, notice what he says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So here's their battle plan. I mean, they got all these army men. I mean, this is like SEAL Team 6 for Israel. And here's their battle cry. Yell. That's it. Just shout really, really loud. Okay? For the Lord has given you the city. It's not going to come by your might. It's not going to come by your power. It's going to come by the Lord. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Is that clear? You guys understand what he's saying? Everything in the city is going to be devoted to destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Everything gets devoted to destruction other than whoever's in Rahab's house. Don't touch her house. And don't touch anybody in her house. Everything else, any articles that you find, any spoils of war, any people, nothing's to be left alive, and you don't take anything for yourself. This is all the Lord's. Do you get it? Is it clear? Okay? Notice what verse 18 says. Keep this in mind, because we're going to see it in chapter 7. See if it's clear to you, if you're a fighting man. But you, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Is that clear? In other words, here's what God says. Don't take any spoils of the war. No silver, no gold, no iron, no bronze, no nothing. You don't take anything out of Jericho. Now, if you were a mighty man, this is not rhetorical, answer me. Is that clear? Okay, 3 of you understood. See, that's the problem that Israel had too. So let me say again. So God said, don't take anything, kill everything, and don't take anything for yourself. Is that clear? Yes. Okay, only Rahab and her house live. That's how clear it is. When God gives us standards in his word, they're that clear. And when God gives us standards in his word, they're for our own good and they're for his glory. So when God lists out what he wants us to do, like, hey, forgive freely, it's not like up for debate, do I feel like it? When God says live sexually pure, it's not up for debate, do I feel like it? When God says be a good steward of all your resources, it's not up for debate if I feel like it. When God sets standards and norms and warns us, they're because God knows and God's ways are always true. When God is telling the people this, just understand it's true. You're going to see in chapter 7 the result of the disobedience to this. Back in verse 20. So the people shouted, they were obedient, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Can you imagine? So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. It was a complete win. Everything God said was going to happen happened just as God said. Because all things that God says are going to happen always happen just as God said. They did exactly what God said, and God showed up in the exact way he said he was going to show up. Now think about this. Some people read the Bible like, oh, how do you know the wall fell? I'll tell you how I know the wall fell. First of all, I believe it because it's in the Bible. Number two, I've been to Jericho twice, and you can see where the wall was and how it fell down. It's no longer there. You can see the remains of the wall underneath. Totally cool. It happened just like God said it happened. The whole wall around the whole city fell flat. But wait a second. Remember where Rahab's house was? I mean, she let down the spies. Where was her house? Her house was in the wall. So what happens to Rahab? I mean, anybody ever wonder about that? I mean, wouldn't it make sense that if her house was in the wall, it would have collapsed on her too? Like, we don't know what happened. We don't know if, like, out of the whole wall fell except for Rahab's house, or if the whole wall fell down and Rahab, everything fell around them and they were just like standing there like, whoa, this is cool. Or we just don't know. But isn't it interesting that God knows? And God can protect completely, even in the midst of his wrath and destruction, those who have placed their faith and trust in him. Isn't that good to know this morning? Amen. That no matter who you are, even if you live in a land of the wicked that never trusts Jesus and you're the only one, that God knows who you are and can spare you. I mean, we need to have the courage to believe this morning that God is able to completely save all those who call upon him. God is able to completely save all those who call upon him to the uttermost. There's not one person that God is unwilling to save. There's not one person that God can't save. In other words, there's not somebody that would say, well, I want to be saved. And God would say, I don't want you. There's never going to happen a time like that. And there's not one person that would say, I want to be saved. And God says, I can't save someone as bad as you. That's never going to happen either. God is able to completely save every single person who calls upon him. The reason we call ourselves a church is because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And the one thing that we have in common among all of our uncommonness is that we believe through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus. That is the one thing we have in common. And I'm here to tell you something this morning. No matter who you are, and no matter where you come from, and no matter what your background is, your gender is, or anything else, God is able to save you to the uttermost if you place your faith and trust in him. Think back to chapter 2. What did Rahab say? In the most wicked city of all of Canaan of that day, the prostitute in that city says, I know that Yahweh is the Lord over everything. I believe in him. What does that mean? It means in the most wicked city with one of the most wicked people that can turn their heart to God, God's willing to save. Isn't that awesome? It means all are willing. God is willing to save everybody. He's willing to save everybody that comes to the cross of Jesus. See, because what we have in the cross of Jesus is for those who say, I don't want to hunker down. I don't want to hide from God anymore. I want to come to God. I want to experience God. I want this wrath removed from me. This judgment thing's killing me. I don't want to live in fear anymore of God's judgment. You don't have to. It can end right here in this moment. The day you come to the cross and the day you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through his death and resurrection, you have new life in Christ and you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And let me tell you about something for you. Once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no more wrath for you. Jesus Christ paid for it once, and you'll never need to pay for it ever. It was paid in full. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by anything that you've done, but by everything that Christ accomplished on your behalf. And isn't it interesting? Because when you read in verse 22, it says this about the two men that went in. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So go into Rahab's house, find out who she's there with and save them. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, and notice who else is with her. And her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. Why are they there? Why are they in the house? Because Rahab went out and told them. Rahab went out and told them there was coming destruction on the nation, and the only place that they could be safe would to be inside of her home. And that they had to believe enough in what Rahab's message was to come inside the home. And you know what? Dad was there. Mom was there. Brothers were there. And the Bible says, and everyone that belonged to her was there. You know what that means? It means Rahab was passionate about telling her friends and her family about who Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be just as passionate about telling our friends and our family and our coworkers and the people that we know who Jesus Christ is. We don't save anybody. We're just conduits. We're just messengers. I mean, some of you were saved in miraculous ways. I mean, some of you, I know you're driving down the road and God spoke in your ear, and some of you had an encounter at a conference or all these different things. But when you did, I know that you did this. You went and met somebody who was a Christian that explained to you what you had just experienced. But for most of us, our natural encounter was someplace, somewhere along the line, somebody or several people, usually probably a list of 25 people, had shared with us parts of what the gospel of Jesus Christ was. And at some point in our life, it clicked. It made sense. What was that click? It was God, the God of the universe, revealing to you that Jesus Christ is definitely the Lord, and he wanted you to come home to him. Rahab was an evangelist. Rahab's this evangelist. She tells her whole family, and her whole family has to have the faith to come in. The same is true for us. All we can do is tell people, hey, judgment's coming. Jesus has paid for it all. You don't need to be a part of it, but you need to come under the cross of Jesus, under the blood of Jesus, but it's totally your choice. Destruction's coming either way. I want you to be with me and for all eternity, but you've got to make the decision. But Rahab spoke it, and the gospel's always spoken. It's not just lived, it's told as well. And notice what happened. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You want to know one better than that? I mean, when you study the life of Rahab, you see that she was the mother of Boaz and the great-great-grandmother of King David, and she was also in the genealogical line of Jesus Christ. How powerful is that? But she never knew it. She never knew how God was using her. She knew she had been spared, and she knew she had been saved from destruction, but she never, ever knew just what her purpose was. She could have gone to purpose-driven conferences her whole life, and she would have never known that she was in the genealogical line of Jesus. Do you know what the truth of this is? If God spared you, and God has saved you, and God's delivered you, he has a purpose in your life that's just as great, but most likely, you're never, ever going to know the extent of what that was until you're on the other side with Jesus. He won't reveal it to you. Why? Because if he revealed to you the greatness he's pouring through you, you'd get prideful in a big head. So God keeps it from us, but know this, everyone he has saved has value in his kingdom and is doing significant things, just like Rahab. Rahab had no idea. All Rahab knew is that day that the walls came tumbling down, she and her family were spared, and she continued to live with Israel, and that's all she knew. There was nobody that came and whispered in her ear, hey, check this out. Not only are you saved today, but man, you're going to be great-great-grandmother of King David, and you're in the genealogical line of the Messiah who's going to save the whole world. I mean, you're so awesome and you're so special. She didn't get that word, but it was true. You may never realize that word, but I want to tell you something today. It's true. It's true of every single person who's here. And this is what we have in the New Testament, that those who are eagerly awaiting the Lord will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? I'm not talking to you about what your parents say about Jesus or what your kids say about Jesus or what your mom and dad used to tell you when you were growing up about Jesus or what your employee talks about with Jesus or if you're trying to implement some good principles in your life. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about where was the time and place in your life that you crossed over from death to life because you placed your faith and trust in him and that you believe he died on the cross and you believed he rose from the dead. When did that happen in your life? God is communicating to you here this morning, telling you the most important decision you will ever make is to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Amen? And if you believe that, you should be praying right now for the people around you that don't. Because I know there's people that come to our church every single week. They can open their Bible, they can nod their head, they're good people, but there's never been a time in your life where you've trusted Jesus. That's who I'm talking to right now. And God wants you to give your life to him. It's the greatest news in the entire Bible. You don't have to do anything but confess him as your Lord and Savior. And when you do, his mercy will come rushing in like a flood. He loves you. Why hasn't God come yet? The Bible makes crystal clear that he's bearing with great patience those whose sin is great. God hasn't come yet because he wants more people to trust in who he is. That's why he hasn't come yet. That's why he hasn't poured out his judgment yet. He's patient and he's slow to anger. But make no mistake about it, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a day where you'll give an account for your life and it will not be pleasant. See, Joshua at that time in verse 28 laid an oath on them and at that time saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And if you want to write down a verse you can look at later, go to 1 Kings 16:34 and you'll see that this very thing actually happened. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Why was Joshua elevated? Because he was obedient to the Lord. You want the right kind of fame? Let your fame be the kind of fame that says, "I'm just obedient to what Jesus shows me." That's the kind of lasting impact that you can have. See, God wants us to have the courage to believe all those things. And while God's judgment is ultimate, and while God's judgment is coming, here's the truth about who our God is. He's whispering in our ear. He's telling us how to walk. He's telling us about all the warnings. Why? Because he wants every single person to believe in who he is. Amen? He wants you to believe who he is. I mean, we know, and we're going to sing the song as we close, that we'll see the enemy run. This we know. We will see the victory come. We hold on to every promise Jesus ever made. Why? Because he's unfailing in his promises. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is coming back in all of his glory. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to be there? If not, as I close in prayer today, I'm just going to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes, and right now where you are, invite Jesus into your life. Can we pray together? Let's pray. Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, in this moment, we don't want to miss an opportunity for anybody who's here who wants to give their heart to you. And if that's you here this morning, you're like, "What do I do?" Here's what you can do. Pray like this. Lord, I admit to you I'm a sinner. There's no doubt I go my own way. But today I believe you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. And right here in this very place, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, fill those new believers with your Holy Spirit in a powerful way that they would know that they know they belong to you. Lord, for those of us who at some time in our past have prayed that prayer, we pray you would fill us afresh today. And remind us of your promises. And remind us that there's nothing more important than sharing the good news of the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. We believe in your ways. And we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand and sing?